It's my intention to carry on in the spirit of yesterday, where we had a good bit of time to discuss, but so that we are able to discuss on the basis of new material. We'll have just a bit of background and then look at a couple of texts and then cut loose and see where the Spirit leads us. Remember, during the week we've been noting how Israel, first of all through the Exodus, discovered. We as Christians feel how she received a vision of a new way of ordering life around worship of God. And by way of inferring from God's example the way we are to be, deriving from God's nature a concept of compassion and justice that makes possible a community of equality, a community of caring, in a word, a community of shalom. We saw how that discovery out of the Exodus was endangered when Israel opted for security by adopting kingship with its hierarchical ordering of society and its presupposition that some people are privileged to more in life than others. We saw that that ideal of shalom was threatened. And we looked briefly at the prophetic period as a period of tremendous struggle between two ways of viewing community. One where you have a king that does it for you and provides security at the cost of freedom. You shall become his slaves. Samuel warned the people in asking for a king. And the other where a people tries diligently to live under only one authority ultimately, and that's God. To drive its qualities of life and its purpose in life from God and what God has revealed. This struggle between kings and prophets led to a disaster, which we looked at yesterday. The disobedience of kings and the apostasy of people led to the Babylonian invasion, according to the prophets. They interpreted that as God's punishment, God's judgment on sin. And this left Israel in a new situation from a communal point of view. No longer as a free nation. As an exile people, first of all, and then as a people, a community living under the Persians. At this stage, that notion of being a people under God had to move from embodiment in a nation to a vision of what God intended. And so we have the successors of the prophets, what we sometimes call apocalyptic visionaries, trying to keep alive those views by speaking of what God finally would do for God's people. And we have the evolving notion of the kingdom of God as something towards which God was drawing God's people, though the present time is a fallen time when anything but God's kingdom is visible on earth. During that period of trying to keep a vision alive within a very hostile environment, we have a remarkable passage, Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, excuse me. And I'd like to begin by reading that. Remember now, this is about the year 520. And disciples of Isaiah are summarizing what it means to be God's people, to be God's prophetic presence in the world. Would someone just simply read Isaiah 61, 1 through 2?
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn.
Do you recognize the tradition behind this vision of what a servant of God is to do? What tradition? Where would you trace the roots? Exactly. This is still that sense that God's people has that vocation of healing, of release, of allowing God's liberating presence to be experienced by all people in order that God's creation may be healed and restored to its intended wholeness. It's interesting, though, to see who the people is that's proclaiming this. It is not a mighty imperialistic people. You know, the people who could give expression to their vocation during the heyday of David, or of Hezekiah, or of Josiah. This is not a kingdom speaking now. This is a broken people. The exile, in effect, returned the people to the zero point of their existence, what in that earlier period we called the wilderness. And the prophet said this was necessary because in the heyday of their power, they lost a sense of what their true vocation was as God's people. Success didn't rest too well in the hearts of these people. Brokenness reminded them of what God intended for them. So it's out of brokenness that we hear this new clear sense of who it is to be God's people. This Isaiah community, as we saw yesterday, very briefly, conceived of their vocation no longer in terms of being a mighty kingdom under a king. The king was gone. And we suggested on the basis of a passage we didn't read but was a sign, Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12, the fourth servant song, that Israel now saw clearly that the way in which God was present in the world in the first instance was not through power, not through the dazzling king, but through the suffering servant, the one who patiently bore witness to God's presence. And there was an added mystery in that passage, and that is that God's presence and God's healing power could be present through the vicarious suffering of the servant. In other words, the leader now is not one who, like the Davidic king, enjoyed special privilege, living in palaces and riding chariots and commanding armies. The one who embodied God's presence, who was the leader of the community, was one who suffered more than other people. And through that suffering became a sin offering. An asham is the Hebrew, a sin offering for the people. Somehow God was present with the people through the suffering of God's servant. Now, of course, we leap over a number of centuries, 4.5 centuries, after that passage and the one we read in Isaiah 61, and we find that God's people still is a broken people. Now they're suffering under the Romans. I mean, it seems that there's one foreign power after the other. And still the Jewish people are longing for God's coming to reconstitute them as a people. And so they look for the Messiah, but with different expectations. A lot of the Jewish population at the time of Jesus is still looking for the political liberator, the Davidite, who will come in chariots and with mighty armies and will destroy the oppressor, the Romans, vindicate God's people and establish them as a nation with their king on the earth, powerful and a political presence again. These are the zealots, the Sicarii, those who try to foment revolution and who look at Jesus as a possible Messiah. But that messiahship could be proven only if Jesus would lead them in their military activities to destroy the Romans and prove his messiahship by victory. Jesus disappointed a lot of would-be followers, because he followed that alternative vision that we saw in the case of the suffering servant songs in 2 Isaiah, Isaiah 40 to 55. And what was that vision of God's restoration of God's people? What do you think informed Jesus' idea of how God was active to restore God's people to peoplehood and integrity? And here you can draw on prophecy or on the life of Jesus. What do you think? It's a hard question, but what do you think was Jesus' notion of how God was active in his life and in his time to restore God's people to their intended wholeness? Yes.
To restore the relationship with God as individuals.
Okay, as individuals.
Heart to heart.
Heart to heart, okay. Yeah. Here is a suggestion that the kingdom involved breaking borders. We can see that in a number of ways. Remember Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman, you don't do that if you're conception of the Jewish people is that which was really dominant at that time, namely that God's witness was constituted by a pure Jewish witness, you know, by observing the dietary laws and by circumcision, in that way being a pure representation of God's presence in the world through preserving this peoplehood of the people of the covenant. Jesus stretched the imagination of the people by speaking to the Samaritan woman. Samaritans now were outcasts. They were mixed blood because of the northern kingdom conquered and the Syrians mixing the populations. Jesus didn't observe that border, and as you suggested, did not recognize the distinction between purity and impurity in a lot of other ways. Remember the woman caught in adultery. Remember the publicans, sinners, tax collectors, lepers. All of these would be unclean in the eyes of those that had this narrow conception of what God's people was. Well, the difference, what do you think? What's the difference in ideals here? Those that think that you need your Davidic king to reconstitute the people as this people observing this strict definition of race and ritual observances, and Jesus is much broader.
He's a servant of the people. Leadership is being a servant.
Yeah. You're saying that brings to my mind that model we had of how God was first active with the Exodus people. You know, people were looking when you had the Egyptian system here with the slaves well integrated into a stratified system. People were looking for God's presence, if at all, down through the system. And we saw these servants, because of their remembering the promise to Abraham, just crying to heaven directly and having heaven answer, but not through the official cult of Egypt, not through Horus, but through this God heretofore unknown by name, Yahweh, who heard them and acted this way, by coming into the people, living with them, and in that way leading them forth to a new future. That's the presence you suggest. Jesus is God's presence with the people, and that means with all people, not respecting boundaries and divisions. Now, I think that we can focus that by looking at Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. And would someone read those verses? Luke chapter 4, 16 to 21.
And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And he went to the synagogue, as his custom was on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing."
Now what do you make of that last phrase? We'll begin at the end. Today, this word, this scripture, has been fulfilled in your hearing. Okay. Okay. That remember, now he's quoting Isaiah 61, and Isaiah 61 began, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," because he has anointed. You know, what did Jan mean that is an announcement that he is Messiah? Anointed. What's the Hebrew behind anointed? Now we're Mashiach, King, Mashiach, Messiah. So that is literally what we have here. Jesus is saying in this quotation, he's identifying with the anointed one. But remember, he is relating here to a specific messianic tradition, not the one of the dazzling Davidic conqueror who will establish God's kingdom by destroying the Romans, destroying all enemies, but the messianic tradition which sees the Messiah coming as the suffering servant. Go ahead. Well, I look up a passage, and we all look up Isaiah 40, 1 through 4. Mike has a remark back here.
Yeah, I certainly accept that as valid, though from my childhood, we were taught slightly a little bit differently.
Mm-hmm.
What we were taught was, we're going to see the gift, the Messiah come, based on the passage in Isaiah, you shall beat your sword into plowshares, so that the understanding, the rabbinic understanding that I was taught from one school of thought, was that when there's total peace on earth, then the Messiah will come.
Exactly. Yeah.
And which therefore logically means that that school of Judaica will agree that Christ is the Messiah logically at that point in time, in eschatological type theology, and I'm not too cool on that. You know, depending on what school of thought you're going to take from the Revelation theology, at some point in time there will be peace.
Right.
And at that point in time, when Christ returns, logically, I would conclude that Jews would then agree that Christ might then be the Messiah.
Exactly.
But this that clause here, only thing that this clause could have done of Orthodox Jews who have the feeling I just outlined, would be they look at this and say, it's clearly a false Messiah.
Sure. Exactly. No, I want to come back to that because we are dealing with a scriptural tradition which is Jewish and which has this stream of thought shared by Jesus and the Pharisees, that the sign of the kingdom is the healing of creation. You know, that shalom, you said peace, when peace comes. And you know what you mean there is shalom, which means not just peace as absence of war, but peace. You know, peace is really too narrow. Shalom as the healing of the whole creation. No sickness, no injustice. Right. Right. No more inequality. Healing of God's creation. And in this Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, yeah. And Jesus quoting that. Jesus identifying with that tradition. The acceptable year of the Lord, that's the Jubilee, that's when all of God's created order will be restored. Now, the question that Mike raises here in raising the question of Judaism to Christianity, and actually that was a title of one of my lectures last week, if anyone wants to hear it. I guess the tapes maybe the tapes are ready now. Something like, if Jesus is the Messiah, where's the kingdom? You know, that is the question that Judaism has with regard to Christianity. And indeed, people like O. Franz Rosenzweig and Martin Buber, and in our own day, David Flusser, Jews who are very profoundly appreciative of Jesus and at the forefront of Jewish-Christian dialogue, still have that as a sincere question that they raise for Christianity. And I think Christianity has to do much more in answering that question. And indeed, I hope we can get to that a little bit today, because I think that if we answer that question by taking it sincerely, we're going to come to a far more profound understanding of Jesus' messiahship. Mike?
The next step that I guess I myself have learned comes out of the end of Matthew, the Great Commission.
Yeah.
And though Judaica has the same problem.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. I am always with you.
Yeah.
Those are powerful words. I mean, in those couple words, he's talking about evangelism, he's talking about healing. I guess we can observe all that I've commanded you, so I guess we could talk about feeding the hungry from there.
Yeah.
Talk about the lack of need for kings. We could talk about everything from these two words, and whether, you know, one's theological position is based upon hunger and peace, or upon healing and speaking in tongues, or upon discernment of the Spirit, or whatever it is. From a Christian point of view, this is obvious.
Yeah, the whole challenge is there. It's there repeatedly. You know, Jesus is proclaiming a kingdom that will be characterized by that kind of reign where God is acknowledged by all, where strife ceases, and where God's people are totally given to healing, to being involved in God's healing of all broken. Now, we will certainly be continuing with that line of thinking. And now this is just filling in that tradition that Jesus is drawing on when we look at Isaiah 42. This is another of the servant songs.
42 or 40?
Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Would someone read this servant song?
Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and a coastal.
There we can see a couple characteristics again of that servant whom Yahweh here announces. What nature of ministry do we see described here?
Gentleness.
That's really the major thing that I was looking for here. And then in terms of the object of his mission, what is God sending him forth to do?
Justice.
Exactly. And remember what justice is. Again, it is that reign of God's order, the cessation of war and strife, and the acknowledgement of God's universal sovereignty throughout the world. And the parallel to justice here is Torah. They wait for God's Torah, God's law. And the next servant song is in chapter 49. Again, the whole thing is very relevant, 49, 1 through 6, but look at 6. This God says to the servant who is grumbling and complaining that this task is too much. God says to the servant, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. So this vocation is universal. Now, Judaism, too, looks at this and chapter 52, 13 to 53, 12, as a vocation. This is really God proclaiming to God's people a vocation. Now, there is a difference, though. Judaism interprets these passages as a corporate commission of the people Israel. These passages have been interpreted by Christianity as descriptive of the messiahship of Jesus. And we tend to explode that into a huge distinction that again becomes another division between Judaism and Christianity. But before you do that, note something. Jesus is the one who renews this vocation. But through Jesus' life and his drawing disciples to himself, after his resurrection, remember this commission goes to those followers whom Paul calls the body of Christ. So that commission ends up being collective. God's people, as in Judaism, are those who represent that mission of healing in the world. I like to stress sometimes what originally was the meaning so that we don't get trapped in later interpretations that unnecessarily divide the missions of Jews and Christians in the world. Now, what do we see in Jesus' sense of servanthood and mission here, back to Luke 4, 16 to 21? The characteristics, first of all, good news to the poor. How do you understand that within Jesus' ministry? What was meant by good news to the poor? Oh, I'm so glad you see that so clearly, because again, that is one of those red strands that goes all the way from the Exodus experience when Yahweh acts on behalf of the poor to reintegrate those lost elements of humanity into God's people. And this is good news, that the time has come when their bondage will cease, because the deliverer has come. And what do you think? The Beatitudes fill this in somewhat, right? We have blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry. We think immediately of the Beatitudes in Matthew. Blessed are the poor of spirit. What kind of poverty and hunger do we think we have described here? Yes.
Well, one of the concerns I've always had is that when the Bible refers to the poor, it may not always be referring just to those who have no money.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think that there are many of us who are very poor in spirit, as you just pointed out.
Yeah.
I mean, it's important to know that.
Yeah. I'm so glad you mentioned that, because, you know, we tend to narrow the healing that occurs in the presence of Christ. And the narrowing can go either way, can't it? I don't think it's an accident that the gospel tradents in handing down the words of Jesus come in two versions in the Beatitudes, right? In one case, we have the poor, in the other case, the poor of spirit. Because the two temptations are, on the one hand, spiritualization. You know, those that will say, well, the gospel doesn't need to worry about the hungry in the world because this is spiritual salvation. And so the Savior comes to save people, and if that person is someone in the sub-Sahara who, by the time she or he is 1 year old, has a stomach that big, nevertheless, God comes with God's salvation to this poor of spirit, and we don't need to worry about the broken body, because God comes with the power to heal the soul, and that salvation. Well, you know, the Luke version doesn't add of spirit or hungry of, this is hunger that Christ comes to address and alleviate too. Because God doesn't recognize the division of humans into physical and spiritual. God comes in Christ to heal the whole person. And God's body on earth, the church, comes with bread that satisfies hunger and bread that satisfies the hunger of the spirit, both as a totality. And that's how you see Jesus' whole mission. You know, if someone comes with a hemorrhage, this person is first healed, and then the good news is proclaimed. Jesus heals someone who gets up on the Sabbath, and people grumble and complain. Well, is it easier, and then forgive sins? And you know, the religious opponents are really bothered by that. Healing, okay, that's fine. You know, physicians are all right to have around. But how dare this one forgive sins? that's arrogating an awful lot of power that belongs to God alone. And then Jesus says, well, which is easier? In other words, I've come to do both. I heal completely. And that's certainly the model that we see here. Release the captives. What's the meaning of that? What's Jesus mean that he's come to release captives? What do you think? In Jesus' own time. Okay, does anyone dispute that?
Well, it could be slaves.
Or people who are captive in prisons. Now, do we choose between them? Hopefully not. Because again, we have both dangers. You know, we have tendencies where we have political liberation movements which can neglect God's word to the heart and the spirit. Which is really to cut off the energy behind political liberation movements, right? And they can easily lose their source of power. But we have other movements that say that God has come to deliver captives from their spiritual prisons. So Bishop Tutu will pray for your soul and the soul of your people, but we're not going to worry about your political oppression. I think that is utterly unbiblical, both of those perverse, you know, cutting down of this Jubilee proclamation. It is both and all, yes.
Well, there's some question about that issue. I think they'll fall in Isaiah 42, for example, where we just read, he will not cry or lift up his voice or make a turn in the street. In other words, Jesus wasn't going to come to become a civil revolutionary.
Not a civil revolutionary, no. Because what would have happened if Jesus had come as a civil revolutionary? We know specifically, because we know what the Romans did to those civil revolutionaries. They hung them on trees. However, Jesus was hung on a tree. So what was he?
Pontius Pilate say, I can find no fault in this man?
Yeah.
He wasn't hung for being a civil revolutionary.
Did he address issues of society? You know? Did he address economic structures? What did he mean, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God's? Is he conceding the earthly realm? Political structures, economic structures in that statement?
No,
well,
everything away from Caesar, because everything is God's. Genesis 1.
Yeah.
He created in the image of God, and that's what he asked. Whose image is this on the coin? A coin.
Exactly.
Same word.
Exactly. At least that's the way I read it. I see everything that Jesus is doing as addressing the total claim of God's reign on the hearts of men, on the economics of the political structure. But he's not leading his disciples into a suicide raid on the Roman citadels either. He is fomenting a revolution, but it is a revolution which is not a suicide mission, but is one which takes into account political realities. It is a strategy which God intends through Christ, I think, to finally make a permanent victory for the kingdom. But it is not conceding any realm to Caesar, as I see it. But that is to say, too, that God's people, you know, in being as wise as serpents, that you take into consideration realities, too. You know, you use all your wisdom to claim the whole world for God. And there are times for one kind of action and times for another. Jesus here goes on here with sight to the blind. Now, that's not just spiritual blindness. It certainly is, right? I really want to be as emphatic on one side as the other, that we must not reduce. On either side, we have the miracle stories. They can't be spiritualized away. Jesus is restoring sight, physical sight, but also Jesus is opening up the inner sight of humans to recognize God's presence and God's healing of demons, of idolatry to mammon, and all sorts of spiritual blindness. Setting liberty to the oppressed. What do we have there in Jesus' own time? Who's oppressed in Jesus' time? The Jews suffering oppression under the Romans. Pardon me? Samaritans are oppressed under the Jews. Women were so clearly, I mean, do you have men dragged out because of adultery to be stoned?
But weren't the Jews also oppressed under the Jews?
There were Jews oppressed under Jews. Certainly there's an affliction of those that don't make the grade of purity, you know. How about the shepherds? You know, to whom is the good news announced? Shepherds who by ritual law were condemned to a life of impurity. They had to work on the Sabbath. What happens if you let your sheep suddenly go loose on the Sabbath? So there were oppressed within the Jewish people too. Well, there were Jesus, you can just see in his life, you know, attention to all of those elements of oppressed. Yes?
I'm curious about the shepherd's business. What did you mean that they were, explain that further.
I mean, oh yeah, well there were, I mean, the Jewish law had to acknowledge that there were some professions that could not uphold the law. Tax collectors. They were collaborators. See, the Pharisees, which really were emerging as the dominant party at that time, defined Jewishness in an incredibly living, you know, this is not dead legalism. It's a marvelous restatement of early Awistic community, but in a certain direction that represents one of the themes of the Hebrew Bible and not one of the other. They define God's people as those who remain true to God's witness in the world by withdrawing from the defilement of the world into table fellowship, what they call the chavurah, where they gathered for their meals. And those meals were characterized by ritual purity through washing, through attention to the food, and through attention to who it was that could participate. And only those who were ritually pure and prepared and observant could participate. Now, you had professions that were excluded from that. No shepherd could come to a chavurah meal because the shepherd did not observe the law of the Sabbath and did not observe the ritual laws in general. It's just the nature of the profession. Was one of defilement. It would like saying that our garbage collectors really can't belong to our churches.
And they're required by law to stay downwind.
Yeah.
A whole bunch of things.
Yeah.
Very despicable.
Very despicable creatures. And, you know, the one of the evidences of this good news to the poor and the setting at liberty the oppressed is that in the development of the story of the coming of the Messiah, we have those angels going to this particular class. That's not accidental. There's a lot that's not accidental. It's not accidental that Mary, in feeling the presence of the Spirit in her body, generating this new life and this new hope, re-sings Hannah's revolutionary song from 1 Samuel 2, the turning of powers on their head. Princes brought down, those who have been in the dust raised to thrones. That is a very, very total agenda, and it's as political as it is spiritual.
So I'm the good shepherd.
Yeah.
The
shepherd image is the image of a ruler, too. Back in Israel in the early times, kings were shepherds. That goes all the way back to ancient Babylon. The shepherd was a metaphor for the king. But that is a separate metaphor. It doesn't have to do with this defilement of the shepherd. There it was just simply a metaphor. You know, a metaphor doesn't take the totality of the image into the transfer of meaning to the new referent. It takes one specific feature. The feature that's taken into kingship is that the king is one who leads people, who leads flock, right? So, and then finally, proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. Is everyone clear as to what that is referring to? No. But some people here, I think, perhaps are. We have a tradition here of Bible studies, and I know this has been discussed before to some of you. What is the acceptable year of the Lord?
Isn't that the Jubilee?
Yeah, the Jubilee. And what was the Jubilee in Hebrew Bible?
Whenever all the Hebrew slaves are freed and land returns to the original owners, and we start the program over.
Exactly.
And it's based upon the basic stewardship concept that everything belongs to God.
Exactly. Well, that's concise and precise. That's everything is laid in order, and God's intended shalom is reestablished. Now that's an interesting proclamation. What does that imply? Or state, it's more than implying. I mean, if you proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the Jubilee, what is Jesus saying is going to happen in his ministry?
Everything's going to be leveled out. Everyone's going to, there's not going to be any rich or poor. Everyone's going to get a piece.
Okay. Economic structure is set in order. Each will be empowered and given a basis for a full life. Yes?
Also back to the basics, back to the Torah, too.
Yes?
And that never really happened very often, and that was what God had laid out for his people.
We find that persistently in the prophets, don't we? I mean, the prophets don't believe that Jubilee is just an old, dead, sentimental tradition. They base their preaching and they're railing against kings and the wealthy and the oppressors on the fact that Jubilee is intended by God. This is the intended political, economic, spiritual structure for God's people. And Jesus follows in that tradition now with a new power and clarity that I have come to make this Jubilee reality a true reality. So that's a whole program.
Was it?
Yes. It was never, so far as we know, a reality, but we don't have a complete record. It's possible that a king like Hezekiah or Jehoshaphat, in their reforms, we know that they reformed and Josiah reformed, may have instituted aspects of the Jubilee. It was a reality, though, Jan, you know, in the sense that, well, I mean, is our belief that Jesus is Messiah, though the kingdom certainly has not come in its fullness, is that a reality? Or is it just a vision? Or is a vision a reality? You know, I think that's how Jubilee functioned there. I think our visions are the greatest realities in life. If we define reality on the basis of what is, you know, forget it. What use is living? What the world calls reality is illusion. What the world calls an illusion is real, God's kingdom. Because that's what provides force in our lives. And that's where God is present, where vision is taken so seriously that it's embodied in the way we live corporately and individually. Now that's what, as I see it, what Jesus' life was all about. Jesus lived the reality of that kingdom. And on its political level, on its spiritual level, on its economic level, Jesus lived simply as if this is the reality, in defiance of all of those other competing realities. Now, what do we do with messiahship? Judaism, back to Mike's question, has concluded, and this is the criteriology it uses in evaluating all messiahs. There are messiahs that had come before Jesus and came after. In the second Jewish revolt in 132, Akiba, the leading rabbi of that time, acknowledged the messiahship of Bar Kokhba, who led that revolution. Bar Kokhba was killed. They concluded with regard to him, as they did with regard to Jesus, that's a false messiah. Now we as Christians have not concluded that. But what do we do with the fact that this one who lived in defiance of all worldly kingdoms, the reality of this kingdom of the Jubilee, that the end result was that he was killed? Well, we have the resurrection, don't we? And that resurrection has been taken traditionally, I'd say by the dominant traditions through the old Catholic period and medieval times, although Luther had some very critical things to say about their tradition, the resurrection is taken as a way of eliminating the embarrassment raised by Jews. And the way that embarrassment, that there is still sickness and there is still war, the way that's handled is by saying, well, let's see now. God's kingdom should have come with the Messiah. We've got war, etc. Aha. God's kingdom is spiritual. It's not realized in the world, but it's realized in the individual's heart. Now we can be ready for a debate here, because I think we're going to differ. Luther said rubbish to that kind of triumphalism. He said our Messiah is a suffering Messiah, suffering today as he suffered in his time. Why suffering? Because that kingdom, as Jesus said, is in the midst of us. Well, what did he mean in the midst of us? His own followers didn't live the kingdom. They betrayed him. They denied him. Where is the kingdom? What do you think? In Jesus' time and now, what's the nature of the kingdom and its Messiah? It's our mission?
Vision.
It's our vision. Okay. More? And by the way, disagreements are not only in order, but they help us to refine our thinking, and they don't allow us to give facile, easy answers. So I don't want to inform some people that their responses are not as welcome as ours. That's not the spirit of Holiness, is it? We have had some real roll up your sleeves and, you know, debate, because this Christian community, unlike any other I know, can be honest and differing, because what's at stake is not our own little agenda or program or interpretation. God's kingdom is at stake. So come and enter in. Yeah.
I have a question. Why do you suppose that Jesus stopped, closed the book, put it back, and sat down at that point, taking only that section of the quote from Isaiah? What did he mean by his omission?
I can't answer that. It's an interesting question. Jewish scripture was known by heart by most observant Jews. This was in a synagogue. Oftentimes a portion of scripture was read for the whole. I mean, if you say Shema Yisrael, that is a shorthand for everything that Tom read last night.
So he could have been referring to the whole.
I think so. But that's only a guess. I really don't know. Yes?
I was just going to say, regarding your earlier question, that
is world. Okay, fine. Now, I think the question that grows out of that, you know, to complete the biblical vision is this. Is that kingdom that you described, you know, the faithful who acknowledge God's reign and repudiate the reign of Satan, is that the completion of God's plan for creation?
No.
So what remains?
Process.
Exactly. That's exactly the biblical vision.
Gone before, the whole
right.
Body, those who've gone before.
Yep. And in Romans 8, Paul speaks of the yearning of all creation. You know, there is a yearning for the rest of creation too. We believe in every human heart, and Paul there even sees it in nature itself, the yearning for that fulfillment. And he speaks of the new creation that we enjoy as a foretaste of what God has intended for all people. We have that wonderful phrase in 1 Corinthians 12 of that final vision where God is all in all, and God's reign is acknowledged by all. So here we have that both and, the realized kingdom and the kingdom to come, and we live in that dialectic.
I
I'd like to share a quote from a Bible study that I had. A little bit of faith may take us to heaven, but a lot of faith brings heaven to us.
Where is my kingdom? Do not look here or there for signs. Behold, the kingdom is in the midst of you, is the way Jesus said that same fact. Now, I would like to feed in one more passage, and it's the one that was put up as the assignment for today for all you diligent, hardworking students. We must get to it. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 21. Now, the reason I thought we could conclude with this is we have had that vision unfolding throughout the Hebrew Bible, the vocation of God's people as a people of community. We saw how that now is powerfully renewed in the life of Jesus, where that kingdom is defined with a purity such as never before. It was lived consistently by Jesus because Jesus was one with God and God's will was perfectly present in his life. And so there we find our reference point when we want to know what God's reign is. God's shalom is where Jesus was. And that's the power of the Gospels. That's the center of our scriptural heritage. Luther was very bold in sorting through scripture, see where we have, you know, some aspect of the Christian community not quite on the mark. You know what he had to say about the letter of James or the book of Revelation or the Song of Songs. His criterion was very simple. Vas Christum tribens. What promulgates Christ. What drives the Christ home into the hearts of individuals. And so here in Christ, we find our source of identity as a people of God. Now, Paul takes that a step further towards our world in this passage here. Remember, Paul describes God's people, the church, as the body of Christ. It is that reign of God continuing now on through those who acknowledge the messiahship of Jesus. So let's read that, and I think the way we can well do it is... let's see, why don't we begin here with you, Jan, and go in this direction, reading one verse at a time, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 21.
For the love of Christ controls us, because we are convinced that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died.
And he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised.
From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view, we regard him thus no longer.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come.
All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation.
That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation.
We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal to us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God.
For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
It's a marvelous passage, isn't it? In describing our vocation as those that now carry this vocation that Christ refined, purified into our own world. We are the body of Christ. Now, I want to have us identify certain qualities of that community, which represents God's community of shalom in the world. First of all, what's its controlling power? The love of Christ. We are we are a power, not because of any of our cleverness or because somehow we're more worthy or more clever in the world. There is one thing that constitutes us as God's people, and that's that love that came to us in God's Son. It's as clear as that, and it's as singular as that. What is the purpose of this people in the world? I'm just looking for phrases here, and actually that makes it real easy because they're in order.
To live for Him.
Okay. And notice the negative, too. We don't live for ourselves. Now, yesterday, someone made an interesting point after my homily. Love your neighbor as yourself. Tough to love our neighbor, this person said, because we no longer can love ourselves. A lot of people have a tough time accepting, feeling good about themselves. So do we have kind of a denial of the individual here and the need for individual wholeness and saying that we live for the one who died and was raised and not for ourselves? Is this leaving humans empty? Masochists, martyrs? No. But how do you answer that kind of a human question? That Christianity asks for martyrdom, just sacrifice yourself. You see, the culture that's asking that is the one that's just insisting that what we're here for is for hedonism, for self-gratification. Yes, how would you answer that?
The phrase is to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. That implies that we have to love ourselves in order to be able to love our neighbors.
It does, but that person's saying we're no longer capable to love ourselves.
Why?
Yes. Yes.
You know, I maintain that person should consider what they do, for example, when their hand gets burned on a stove. Do they leave the hand on or do they remove it?
Yeah.
When they get hungry, do they go out and look for food to eat, for example?
Yeah.
If they're cold, do they look for extra clothing to put on?
Yeah.
I think, in fact, when you think about it, that we do love ourselves a great deal.
Yeah, that
the person perhaps who commits suicide is deciding that he loves himself so much that he's unwilling to allow himself to be subjected to any further torment.
Yeah. Okay. Well, you know, I think that is so true, because those that claim that, you know, have a love that is often inordinate. You know, we just see them clutching, they're needy, and they keep on drawing more and more material stuff. You know, they're the kind that'll suck human relationships dry and leave people empty. You know, they are very skilled at drawing to themselves. They're the ones that raise this question of whether Christians are not able to address that. Well, it's a different understanding of what love of self is, isn't it? In one case, your whole life agenda has to be ordered to satisfy that self, because that self is insatiable. It's insatiable because it's looking for filling in the wrong direction. We can have this love your neighbor as yourself, and we can have this live for no longer for yourselves but for others, because yourself, myself, ourself is taken care of so lavishly. We are so filled by God's love that we don't need to attend to human need anymore. I mean, that is fully sufficient by God's paternal blessing in our lives, and by Christ's reconciliation and redemption. And then loving Christ and Christ's friends is just an automatic allowing that overflowing to continue. Yes?
Well, I think I've always read this as loving yourselves. You have to be recognizing the part of you that is Christ.
Sure.
Christ in you. And when you recognize that, then you can see Christ in your neighbor.
Yeah.
And that's where the love.
That's right. That's that unity of connection. Oh, dear. Well, we have a different point of view I'd like to have discussed here. You know, it says we no longer look at others from a human point of view. Just relate that to the Paul's a phrase here, too, that we are a new creation. We no longer look at from a human point of view. That is that point of view that sees us as the earth's center and embarked on a self-deliverance program. The new creation is we have now been taken by God, redeemed and filled, and therefore we no longer look as those that have to establish their own salvation. We look as a redeemed people of God. And finally, then it comes around to that ministry of reconciliation. We are God's presence in the world to reconcile, to heal, to be God's agents of shalom in the world. Well, you've been a marvelous exercise in that kind of reconciliation. I certainly have been bathed in God's grace through our conversation. Cynthia and I leave this afternoon, as I know a number of other people do. As we part, or as some of you stay here, why don't we join in saying, God's peace, God's shalom be with us. God's peace and God's shalom be with us. Amen. Thanks.
Thank you.